just for a moment as we get ready to read the text. If you have a Bible, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3. So we're in a series. If you've been at Redemption Hill for a while, if you're a member or just a guest who's been coming on Sundays, we're taking a pretty long walk through the book of Mark, and so we'll pick that up in January. But for the next 4 weeks, we'll be in various texts talking about Advent, talking about the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, what it means that you and I exist today in what some theologians call the already and the not yet. Already has Christ come, lived the life that you and I in the room could never live, not in our wildest dreams. But Christ has lived the life that you and I could not live. He's gone to the cross and died to pay the penalty for yours and my sin in full. And then 3 days later was raised from the dead, appearing to his disciples, and then ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he now rules and reigns, awaiting the day to come back and make all things new again. And so you and I can look around the world, the landscape of our world today, and acknowledge, regardless of whether you're a Christian in the room or not, acknowledge that things aren't the way they ought to be. And so that's why we say we're living in the already and the not yet. Not yet has Christ come to make all things right again. And so Advent is a season of remembering the coming and anticipating the second coming. It's a glad time. And so our hope in this is that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, would calm our hearts and calm our minds. We all come into the room with various struggles and sin and suffering. All of us in the room do. And so our hope is not in ourself. Our hope is not in our performance. Our hope is not in our goodness. It's in Jesus' goodness, Jesus' performance, his finished work, not your work, Jesus' work. And so it's a celebratory time. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 3 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. So we're going to try to do this and preach a 40-minute sermon and not be here all morning. But it's going to be good. Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, when I finish reading, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by just saying, thanks be to God, and then I will pray for us. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. You guys would pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, I feel this in myself, and so I assume it in my friends this morning. We acknowledge, God, that we need you. And God, I thank you that your love for us, your salvation of us, for those who know you, is not based upon our performance. God, I thank you that you are love, that there's no darkness in you, there's no sin in you, there's no malice in you, there's no maliciousness or vindictiveness or evil to be found in you. You are altogether good. And so God, as we read this passage, Spirit, would you instruct our hearts? Would you help us believe, God? Help us believe that your word is true. Help us believe that the promise of the good news of your grace through the person and work of Jesus is true. God, help us believe that you're alive today. God, that the events happening in the world, the suffering happening in our city and in our country and in our world and even in the midst of our hearts, God, is not for nothing. That things happening in life are not random, God, but you're ruling and reigning over all things, and you will come back. And so, God, I pray for us during this Advent season that you would grow us in gladness. Would you grow us in joy that isn't based on circumstances or how well life is going, how well our job or our marriage or our parenting or our performance is going, but a joy that's rooted in the work of Jesus on our behalf. So God, would you do this in our hearts? Would you stir in us hearts of worship toward you? We love you. We thank you, God. I thank you that you're with us. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. You love us. And so God, we worship you. We love you, and we pray that you would guide and instruct us now through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Couple of quick things, and then I want to get into the text. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we have a membership class here in this room. And so if you're a guest, if this is your first Sunday, or if you have not gone through membership with us, the membership class tonight does not mean that you're committing to the church. It's an opportunity for you to come and to hear, to meet some of the staff, and to hear us talk about what the Lord has done in planting this church in May of 2021, and what it would look like for you to be a member of a church. So it's an opportunity for you to come, learn a little bit about Redemption Hill, ask any question you want to ask. We do an extended Q&A time, and so would encourage you, if you are a guest looking toward membership or just curious about the church, to be here tonight at 6 o'clock. It's always a really sweet time. And then the second thing is we have Advent guides for you. So these are free. You can grab one on your way out. I would say just one per household, if you would help us in that way. So one per household, grab one on your way out. And we said it last week, but December for Redemption Hill, we're seeking to be a month of hospitality. We're not doing church-wide events through the month of December for the purpose of freeing up space and bandwidth and time for us to be able to open up our homes to have, we've said, small fences and big dinner tables, okay? So we don't want to build big fences so our neighbors can't get in. We want small fences so that we can meet and interact with our neighbors, and we want to have really big dinner tables. Most of Jesus' ministry was done around the dinner table. And praise God that Jesus still delights to dine with us. He delights to dine with you and I, and so we want to extend that invitation to one another and to our neighbors. And this Advent guide, it's video enhanced is what it says. So there's a QR code inside the book that you can scan your phone on, and that's going to send you to a short video by Matt Chandler and his wife. And so we'd encourage you to pick one of these up on your way out if you would. And that's going to be a really sweet time. I want to read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis, and this is in his book called The Problem of Pain. Okay, The Problem of Pain. So pain, death, suffering, disease, all of that is a problem for us as we seek to consider the fact that the Bible says God is both good and all-powerful and all-loving. The problem of pain. This is what he says. Talking about heaven. He says, the mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you had never seen a key. And the key itself a strange thing if you had never seen a lock. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it. Made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand. You and I were not made to inhabit the present form of this world forever. Okay? So we say often, there are t-shirts made that say this as well, that this is not our home, and that's kind of true. Okay? It's not entirely true, because if it were entirely true, that would mean that heaven was this ethereal place where when we die or when Jesus comes back, we're sucked up into the skies, depending on what your end times view is, sucked up into the skies, and we are spiritual with Jesus disembodied. Like that would be, that's most of our view growing up, that was our view of heaven. But when the Bible talks about heaven, it talks about this idea of the new heavens and the new earth, that heaven is not a disembodied spiritual only place, it's a physical place too. That God doesn't diminish or abolish the physical in his creation. He says in Genesis 1 and 2 that it's good. Your body is good. Your senses are good. Like these were given to us by God as good gifts of his creation. He calls it good. He's not going to obliterate it. He's going to redeem it. And so the new heavens and new earth is Jesus purging the earth of sin and darkness and death and Satan, and creating a new heavens and new earth. Some would say, and I would agree, that the Bible begins and ends in the garden. So as you look at the way that it begins in Genesis 1 and 2, and it was very good, people were in perfect relationship with their Creator, totally satisfied, totally fulfilled, totally happy in His presence and with one another. That's how it's going to end when Jesus comes back. But the reality is, you and I can look out at the world today and acknowledge that we are not there. We're not there. Whatever your political affiliation, whether you're an MSNBC person or a CNN person or a Fox News person or a Newsmax person, which is a thing now, whatever your spectrum is on the political aisle, you can turn the news on and recognize that we are not well. We're not well nationally. We're not well in many ways in the context of our city and in the context of our neighborhoods. There's suffering and difficulty that goes on all around us. And here's the thing, too. We're also broken in the inner depths of our heart. So even if you're a Christian in the room today, you've grown up in the church, maybe Jesus saved you when you were really young, okay? And here was kind of my view of Christianity. The Lord saved me as a senior in college. I did not grow up in the church, and so it's a radical salvation and by His grace. And pretty quickly, I became, I developed this perspective that my job as a Christian, now that Jesus had saved me by grace, was to kind of get my life right. So He saved me by grace, and now it's my job to kind of gird up my loins, put on my bootstraps, and get things right. But the truth is, I was still struggling with doubt, still struggling with insecurity, still struggling not to not forgive certain people and to harbor bitterness and resentment in my heart. We still struggle with all of these things. We struggle with lustful thoughts. We struggle in various ways, is what the book of James says. All of us in the room, even if you're a Christian, you struggle. Romans chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, "For I don't do the things I want to do, I do the very things I hate. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" It's a reality for all of our lives that sin is rampant, brokenness is real, and the earth, though good, has been fractured as a result of sin. And so here's the big idea behind Genesis chapter 3 and what we're going to talk about today, that Jesus came to defeat evil in the world and in our hearts, and we are invited to trust Him. Jesus came to defeat evil in the world and in our hearts. He came to push back the darkness. says in the book of John that he came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so that's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy and defeat evil in the world and evil in our hearts. So again, the overarching hope for us today and the reason that when I'm done talking, we can get up and worship God is because Jesus came to defeat evil, and he has. Evil in the world today, though prevalent and potent, is a vanquished foe. Jesus has already defeated death in his resurrection. He's already disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to the book of Colossians chapter 1, through his death on the cross. Evil and Satan and demons and hell and death are vanquished foes. Still foes, but vanquished foes. And so we have all the reason in the world this morning to celebrate, and you are invited into that. Maybe some of you for the first time, you're invited to trust in Jesus. For those of us who have walked with Jesus for a long time, you're invited once again to trust in Jesus and the fact that he has already done it. So I want to break this up into not going to be a three-point sermon today. I worked really hard to make it a non-three-point sermon today. So it's going to be like five points, okay? So here's the first point from the passage. We're going to talk about the adversary who's presented in Genesis chapter 3, also known as the Satan. Okay? And so if you look at this word in the Hebrew, it isn't just Satan, it's the Satan. That's his title. Okay? He is the adversary of God, and he's the adversary to God's people. All right? And so we're going to look at who he is, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent," or the adversary, "was more crafty than any other beast in the field." A couple of notes on the Satan. Revelation 20 describes the serpent as Satan. Okay, we could go into all of the nuances of what we think this means, and I think that'd be a waste of time. Okay, the point is not necessarily what do we think the serpent is and all of that. We know that Satan took the form of a serpent, as it says in Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 20, and that he is a creature and not the creator. Okay, so God and Satan are not in this intergalactic battle where we have to wonder who's going to win in the end. This isn't Star Wars. It's not, you know, Battlestar Galactica. I can't even say it. And I pride myself in that. Okay, so he is not the creator. He is a creature. Okay, he is created by God. He has limits. He's not limitless. He's not omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times at the same time. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all the things that God knows. He can't know your thoughts. That's why the book of Ephesians tells us not to give Satan a foothold through our anger. Because when Satan sees us do things and he hears us say things, that's a foothold for him. He can't come into your brain and interpret your thoughts. He's not God. And so he's a creature. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God's people. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he was a murderer from the beginning. And that he's the father of lies. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of brokenness. He's not the author of death. God is sovereign over all things. He knows all things. He very much knew from before the foundation of the world that Adam and Eve would fall, that you and I would sin, and that he would send Jesus to rescue us from our sin. But he is not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies. And so here's what happens in verse 1 of chapter 3. Satan enters into God's shalom. Okay, shalom is another word for peace, and that's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. We see peace. Everything that our heart desires the world to be was a reality in Genesis 1 and 2. Everything that we desire to feel and experience in our hearts was a reality in Genesis 1 and 2. There was no insecurity. There was no shame. There was no depression. There was no doubt. There was no cancer. There was no idol worship. You and I bowing down to created things as if they can give us what only God can give us. There was none of that in Genesis 1 and 2. Happiness, bliss, paradise. It was the way that the world was created. Genesis 1 talks about God's, it's essentially God's big picture of creation. So Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not two different creation accounts. And we'll go into this one of these days in our church when we go through the book of Genesis. But they're not two different creation accounts. Genesis 1 gives a big picture view of God, that he created the cosmos. And so we get this big picture view of what he's done. And then Genesis 2 is a more intimate look at God's creation and his involvement with his creation, namely man and woman. And that the same God who spoke and all of the galaxies came into existence is the God who bends down and breathes life into one man. And so we get this picture into Genesis 1 and 2, and then in Genesis 3, Satan enters in, and it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord has made. This is why the Bible, this is why Jesus tells us, don't be ignorant of Satan's designs. He's really, really subtle. And the Bible says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Sin is attractive. That's why we do it. It's fun, and it feels satisfying, and it feels like what we ought to be doing. That's why we do it, because we desire to do it. And it says that Satan disguises himself not as a red guy with a pitchfork. That would be really obvious for us. Stay away from the red guy with the pitchfork. The guy who just has like flames around him all the time. Like, we don't want that guy. But he disguises himself as an angel. He's more crafty than any other beast in the field. And so he subtly comes in to Adam and Eve. C.S. Lewis says, don't overemphasize or underemphasize spiritual warfare, the demonic and Satan. The Satan and demons are equally pleased by both. To overemphasize and to think about them all the time as if they're God is wrong, because they aren't. To underemphasize and assume that you and I only live in a material world is equally wrong. So we don't overemphasize, we don't underemphasize, we recognize them and the Satan as we are. You and I have to realize this morning, friend, that all the Satan wants is for you to be dead. He wants your relationship with God to be dead. He wants your relationship with your kids to be dead. He wants your future to cease to exist and to falter and die. His sole purpose, his laser focus is on your demise. He hates you and he hates me. I heard people say it all the time as we were preparing to be a part of what God was doing at Redemption Hill and us planting this church, that in church planting, there's a lot of spiritual warfare. And I kind of assumed it to be theoretical, and it isn't. Sickness, depression, attack, bad dreams, all of those things have happened to many of us in the room. Difficulty in marriage that feels more acute and potent than it ever has before, these are not random things. And I don't say these things to make us fearful and to be overly conscientious of what we think. Everything is a demonic attack. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to be aware of the reality that this exists. And that Satan wants nothing more than our desire, or not our desire, our demise. Okay? Easy breakdown. God is about life, Satan is about death. God is about your flourishing, Satan is about your demise. Could it be more opposite? Light and darkness. This is who Satan is. And so Satan subtly enters into the scene in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make loincloth. So I want to talk now about the nature of sin. We have the Satan, the accuser, the adversary who enters into God's good creation subtly as an angel of light. And now we're going to talk about the nature of sin. The nature of sin essentially is this, that you and I can be like God. If we were to boil down all of sin, I think you would get to this temptation that Satan puts before Eve and Adam. You can be like him. Well, what does it mean to be like him? Okay, it doesn't mean to become more like him in our character. It means to be him. And this manifests itself in our lives, I think, in two ways. One is autonomy. We just want to be the boss. We want to be the boss, and we want to do the opposite of what Jesus did on the garden when he was on his way to the cross, when he said, Father, if there's another way, like, I'll take it, basically. But then he says, yet, not my will be done, but yours be done, right? The opposite of that is autonomy. God, not your will be done, but my will be done. And we see this practically manifest itself in all sorts of ways in our life, okay? When the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to speak from my own experience here. When the Holy Spirit is prompting me to forgive and I just don't want to forgive and so I don't, that's me being the boss of my own life. When I am tempted to believe that my children are a hindrance to me and not a blessing, and I choose to walk in that, that's me being the boss of my own life. Because the Bible says children are a blessing. When all sorts of things that we could do, that God has given us his word, which is his will, as revealed. He's given us the person of Jesus, his revealed will into who he is. And we look at that, and we have our own desires and our own agendas. And when we say no to him and yes to us, we're living in autonomy. We're desiring to be God. And this was one of the first temptations. We're desiring to be God. So we say, not your will be done, but mine. The second is limitlessness. Okay, our desire for limitlessness. We talked about this a few weeks ago with Sabbath, but it's to know what God knows and be who God is. So listen to this. Listen to this quote quickly here. It says, without even realizing, we are pumping out unbelievable amounts of data onto the web every day. By unbelievable, here I mean around 2.5 quintillion bytes. That's a one with 18 zeros after it. Didn't know that existed. If you have a hard time grasping how much that is, you're far from alone. Let's translate this impossible to imagine number into something we all understand. There are so many HD movies on the web today, you would need 47 million years to watch them all. I assume that's true. There's a link here that has footnotes to it. I mean, I kind of wrestled with that before I shared it with you this morning, last night, but a lot of years, even if it's not 47 million. There are over 1.8 billion websites out there, and on average, 571 new ones are created every minute. That's how much data we've generated. It's no wonder that information overload has become an issue. Information overload has many alternative names. Infoxification, infobesity, it's kind of lame, and data smog. No matter the name, the meaning stays the same. Information overload is the state of feeling overwhelmed by the volume of information to the point at which one feels more confused than knowledgeable about a particular topic. Information overload can manifest itself as brain fog and difficulty in making decisions. And I quoted this a few weeks ago as well, but Zach Eswine, who's a Christian author, says of this idea of limitlessness, what do you want me to do for you, Jesus asks. And we say, unlimit me and my influence for God's glory in my generation. But when unlimit me becomes our prayer, we are not the first to pray it. A desire like unlimit me now ruined Eden in the first place and bid Jesus to come and die for us. So he goes on to say that you and I were never meant to repent for not being all things. We were meant to repent for trying to be. We are creaturely. We're limited, we're finite, and we were created by God to function that way, with him as creator, the one who's limitless, not you and I. And so the temptation here in Genesis chapter 3 is autonomy, and it's limitlessness, and both of them not only alienate us from God and one another, but they make us miserable. 40 million Americans struggle with anxiety, being diagnosed with a high anxiety disorder. We're miserable because of sin. So while it has an allure and while it has an appearance of beauty, it really leads to death. So that's the nature of sin. The consequences of sin, what we see in the text, he speaks to the woman, to the man, and to the serpent. He says with the woman, there's going to be pain in childbearing. There's going to be a struggle in marriage for control and power between both. A husband and wife. God created husband and wife to live in a complementary relationship with one another, where the man is a servant leadership, loving and leading and shepherding his family, and the wife follows lovingly and willingly, follows the leadership of her husband and helps her husband. It's not meant to be a hierarchy, not meant to be a control of power, but he says as a result of sin now, there's going to be a struggle of power that happens in the context of marriage. He tells the man that work, though work was meant to be joyful, as we see in Genesis, work is going to be toilsome. And we know this because as men, I think typically in the room, we either err on the side of laziness or we err on the side of idolatry when it comes to our work. So it's toilsome. It says all of creation now is cursed as a result of this. We have natural disasters. We've got a fractured earth. And then he talks about shame. It says that they were once naked and unashamed, but now they know they're naked. Shame. Shame is indicative in our lives. We do so much, I think, that we don't even know, out of shame. And then finally, death. Death is a reality. Now. So God created this shalom to be functioned this way, and Satan comes in. He tempts Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve listen to the words of Satan. Their inner desire is to be like God, to know what God knows, to be what God is, and to be the boss. And so it fractures all of God's good creation. And so now I want to talk briefly about, before we get into the conclusion, our solution. Our solution. So it says that Adam and Eve made loincloths for themselves. They made loincloths for themselves. Once they realized they were naked and they felt shame and alienation from God and one another, they made themselves loincloths, and we do this all of the time. Not literal loincloths, but we do this all the time, in which we think that our rightness before God is on the basis of our goodness. We've done a bad thing, we want to make amends for our bad thing. We've made mistakes, we want to get it right. We want to buck up, we want to do the right thing. And so we live, at least in this functional reality, in which we are striving for the approval of God. And so I had a conversation last week with a pastor friend of mine, of a different denomination, and we got into a pretty deep discussion about the fundamentals of the gospel and the fundamentals of salvation. And so I asked him toward the end of the conversation, I said, I want you to tell me how one becomes a Christian. How can one have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God? That's essentially the problem that Adam and Eve are facing now. They have sinned and they need forgiveness of sin. And so their solution is to make loincloths for themselves so that they don't feel the shame. They want to atone for themselves. And so we had this conversation, and essentially his answer was, you give your heart over to Jesus, and then you live a life that is pleasing to God. And so we kind of fleshed that out a little bit about what that means, and he asked me, he said, so you're telling me, Brad, that you know for sure today that you're going to go to heaven, that right now you have a permanent relationship with God? And I said, without a shadow of a doubt, I know that. I am so certain of that. I'm more certain of that than most things in my life. How am I more certain of that? Because it's not based on me. And so I don't have to wake up worrying every day about what God thinks of me or about whether or not heaven will be my permanent home with Jesus and with those that I love that love Jesus forever, that the new heavens and new earth won't be my permanent habitation. I don't have to worry about that because it isn't based on me. If salvation were about me making my own loincloths, so to speak, atoning for my own sin, getting myself right, I would have to worry. I would have a lot of reason to worry. And I told him that, brother, I would know that I was going to hell if it weren't for Jesus. There wouldn't be a 50-50 chance of like, well, maybe I'm good, and I know I'm not good enough. And so this is what we want to do, and the freedom I want to encourage you into and invite you into, especially if you're a believer in the room today, is to not just know this in your brain, but to encounter it in your heart, that the Holy Spirit would actually do that in us, where we know that it's not about atoning for yourself. Atonement has been done by God's grace through the finished work of Jesus, and this is how Jesus does it. Jesus, God's solution for our sin, the evil in our hearts and the darkness in our hearts and the evil and darkness in the world is Jesus. It's the finished work of Jesus. This is God's solution. And so look at what he does in the text. It says that God clothed them. God did it. He clothed them. And then in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians call the pro-euangelion. This is the first proclamation in the gospel in all of the Bible. He, Jesus, will bruise your head. He's talking to the serpent when he says that. I'm sorry, he will crush your head. He will crush your head, not bruise your head. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. How's Jesus' heel going to be bruised? It's going to be bruised on the cross. But in Jesus' death on the cross, he will crush the head of Satan. Can we rejoice in that? He's crushed the head of the evil one who seeks our demise and death. Death no longer has a sting because Jesus has crushed its head forever. And so he's a vanquished foe. God promises this from the beginning, and he's faithful. He's so faithful. He always fulfills his promises. And so in Advent, it's the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you, serpent, and her offspring. Who's her offspring? It's Jesus. He will crush your head. What a boss move from God in that moment. Sucker, he'll crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. We should hate Satan. This ought to bring us delight as we read this. He'll crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. And so Jesus is the solution for evil in the world. Jesus crushes the head of the snake and defeats evil. Satan is a living but vanquished foe. In 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Matthew 4, we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. It says, and Jesus said to him after the temptation, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What Adam and Eve could not do in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus did throughout his life on earth. They couldn't withstand the temptations of the evil one. Jesus withstood and defeated the enemy in light of his temptations when Jesus came in Matthew chapter 4. Colossians 2 says, in this way, Jesus, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Isn't that awesome? He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And then in Revelation 20, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. This is the end game for Satan, and he knows it, and that's why he's so angry. It says he prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for somebody to devour. Know that he's doing that, that that's his desire, is your demise, but God has given you life. He's defeated him on your behalf. Jesus has overcome the world. We don't have to look at the news, look at the latest shooting in Michigan, and though those things grieve our hearts and we long for the return of Jesus to come back and make all things new and judge evil in the world, we don't have to enter into a state of hopelessness in light of those things because we know that Jesus has overcome evil. He has crushed the head of Satan, and one day when he comes back, he will obliterate him in hell forever. And then the last thing I'll say to you this morning, and then I'll pray, is we don't clothe ourselves. Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. We don't clothe ourselves. We don't atone for ourselves. Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus' heart is bent towards saving. What I mean by that is God's heart, his disposition, his general disposition, is not one of stiff-arming sinners. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And listen to John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. His delight is saving. His delight is extending mercy. His delight is showering us with love and grace for all who would come to him. For all who would come to him in repentance, turning away from autonomy and the desire for limitlessness, both of which only lead to our death and despair, and turning toward Jesus, the creator of all things, who is the only one who could atone for our sins, and he has. He has publicly shamed Satan and demons in his death on the cross, and he has clothed his bride, the church, with righteousness. It is the only cure for our shame. The only cure for us feeling the nakedness that we are before a holy God because of our sin is the righteousness of Jesus. And he's given it to us freely as a gift of his grace, never to be taken away. If you're a Christian in the room today, you could not be more loved, accepted than you are right now. You are, according to Colossians, in Jesus, the righteousness of God. He has clothed us in his righteousness. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.